Our Bibles, please, in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees in a land that bear fruit with seeds in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God gave light on the earth to govern the day and the night and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. and to all the beasts of the earth, and to all the birds of the air, and to all the creatures that move in the ground, everything that has breath and life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray. This seminal passage in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Let me read verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. You're either a poem person or you're not a poem person. Some of us really do like poetry, and there is nothing like getting into ideas and concepts like poems. The tradition of love poetry is very, very long and indeed very, very distinguished. I was reading on Thursday a book of Yeats' love poems, and they really are quite extraordinary. And you see, the great thing about a poem is that words and meaning, indeed structure, come together and they give meaning to something. And they are so incredibly memorable. Many of us remember poetry from our youth. I don't know if children these days remember and memorize poetry, where that fits in the pantheon of educational ideas. But certainly I think my generation was one of the last that learned pages and pages and pages of old school poetry. And indeed, there are many forms of poems, and they are all very interesting. You can have that. Is it the haiku form? It's got 5-7-5, very definite structure. You can have a sonnet, and you can have a villanelle, and there's so many forms of poetry out there. Is Genesis chapter 1 a poem? Well, yes and no. If it's not a poem, it is certainly written by, I think, a poet. The words and the language are absolutely exceptional. But don't make a mistake to say that a poem is written about things which ain't so. One of the great Gaelic poets, Duncan Ban MacIntyre, wrote about Ben Doran, the big mountain, and it certainly exists. It is not a figment of our imagination. And Wordsworth, when he wandered lonely as a cloud o'er hill and over vale, the golden daffodils that he saw were not figments of his imagination, although they triggered his imagination. So in chapter 1 in Genesis, we see so many poetic elements. The language really is quite stunning. And I'm sure that as you heard me reading it, even with my poor reading of a chapter, you saw that there was a refrain on the first day and the second day, and God said that it was good, ending up in these words, and God saw that it was very good. And one of the things about a poem is a poem it opens up your imagination. And I don't know about you, but in my imagination, when I read or hear Genesis chapter 1 being read, I see the stars in the heavens. I see the great seas. I see before me in my mind the great marine animals that move across the face of the deep. Now, let me show you a few more little things about Genesis chapter 1. The whole chapter is dominated by the number 7, by the way. In verse 1, in Hebrew, is 7 words long. Now, that is not an accident. That's quite deliberate. The expression, "and God made," comes 7 times. And God's name is mentioned 35 times, of course, which is a multiple of 7. And you have the first 3 days mirrored in the second 3 days. It really is stunning poetic construction. Now, why all the care? This was not cobbled together in a hurry. Genesis chapter 1 was not written one afternoon in a few seconds of inspiration in the back of an envelope. Genesis chapter 1 has been called an atheist's tract, because it was written by folk who did not believe in the triune God. And so that makes it a great tract for our days, because the world in which we live has elements which are similar to the world of Genesis chapter 1. And the care of the writer reveals the importance of the subject. Now, right away, lest some of you go away disappointed, we're not talking about the science of Genesis chapter 1 this evening. We're not talking about the creation. We're not talking about the various creation views that people hold together. That's not my subject. As was last week, our subject is the Creator, not simply the mechanism of the creation. Now, of course, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 gives many clues about it, but remember that it was written to convince a group of people who did not believe in a triune God, and we'll come to that a little bit later. So we're looking not so much at the creation, we are looking at the Creator, and we are noticing three things about the Creator. I said this morning about alliterative headings that start with the same letter, and the most popular letter in preaching for alliteration is the letter P, and so we have three headings beginning with the letter P. The first one we notice here is that God is pervasive. God is pervasive. In Genesis chapter 1, he dominates the chapter. Did you know, I'm sure you don't, but if you tried, you would notice that two-thirds of his sentences have God as the subject. And so the writer of Genesis, Moses, is simply obsessing about God, because it may seem almost crazy to say, but that God's fingerprints and God's hands are all over creation. And that's what many folk balk at, because folk cannot understand whatever their view of creation is. They cannot admit that God has anything at all to do with creation. John Polkinghorne was a physicist, a mathematician, I think in Cambridge, and one day he felt God calling him into the Church of England ministry. He became a rector in the Church of England, and folk thought he was mad. Mad for two reasons. Number one, giving up a professorship in an Oxbridge tenured situation to become a rector in the C of E. How absolutely crazy. But the more amazing thing was, in the Scientific Academy, that he had actually left it to get involved with all these God people. Imagine believing in God. Imagine believing in this concept of God. Isn't it absolutely crazy? And yet here in Genesis 1, you cannot move before you come to see that God is everywhere. And I hope that we also are obsessed with God. Someone said, indeed, I've heard the story often, but I actually witnessed it with my own ears last Christmas. Someone said to me, it's ridiculous, they're even taking religion into Christmas. I don't know what's happening. Well, God's everywhere. He's in Genesis 1, and I hope that he is the point of obsession with this church, that if anyone comes in, that they will say, wow, these folk are obsessed with God. They're not obsessed with lesser things, but they are dominated by this idea of God. Now, remember, the domination of God is not an accident. We touched on this last week. The culture was filled with gods. They were far more spiritual than we are today. And so you had animal gods, you had fertility gods, you had gods of war, you had gods of peace. Now, this is important. This is incredibly important, because God is pervasive, and there is one idea of God here. He is a Trinitarian God. God is absolutely everywhere. There is only one God. That's what the tract is saying. Let me apply that. You're standing at the water cooler at work. I don't know if you have a water cooler. And you're chatting. And you're chatting about God. Where were you yesterday, on Sunday? What did you do over at the weekend, you know? And if you're a little bit bold, you say, well, I was in church. Oh, interesting. They say, well, actually, I believe in God. Oh. And folks say, yeah, we're really not all that different, but it really is absolutely meaningless. Let me give you two examples. Folks say, I believe in God. But that statement is in itself not all that helpful. Let me tell you about Islam and Buddhism, for example. Now, you would say, and it seems incredibly reasonable, your Buddhist friend says, yeah, I believe in God. And you say, wow, I believe in God too. But then you begin to talk to it, talk to one another. and the Buddhists will say, yes, there's these four noble truths, and they pave their way to nirvana. And nirvana, you say, what's nirvana? Some wise guy will say it's a rock group, but it's a kind of nirvana, is a transcendent feeling of independence. Hey, hold on. I thought we were talking about God here. Yeah, that's moving towards the oneness. So your idea of God is a sense of oneness, not a person, it's a philosophy, it's an idea, it's a state. Yeah. You say, well, that's not my idea of God. And then your Islamic friend will come along and they will talk about Allah. They will talk about the most merciful Allah, and they will talk about the Allah who is sovereign over all things and all powerful. And then you'll say, do you have a relationship with Allah? They'll say, don't speak such blasphemy. You do not have a relationship as such with Allah. You are subservient to him. He is a deity who is unbending, and he's most holy, and he is most, most high. Islamic view of Allah is incredibly high, big view of God. You do not have a relationship with him. So the God of Genesis 1, who is being spoken about in the context of all these other gods, is exactly the same God that we have today. And you speak to God and you say, well, no, God is pervasive. He's everywhere. So if you think, I like to think of God as, and you got all these weird views of what people think of God are, and of course, anything goes these days. But in Genesis 1, God is pervasive. He says there we have this wonderful picture of a trinity. There's a hint of that in verse 2, isn't it? The Spirit of God was hovering all over the waters. God is pervasive. But then most amazing of all is that God is personal. Notice what God is. How do you define personality? Huh? Well, we see here, Genesis 1 says, God is personal. He speaks. You see that in verse 3? He sees. See that in verse 4? He acts. He does things. See that in verse 7? He is able to give names. You see that in verse 10? He blesses, verse 22. He takes pleasure. He rests. So God's personal. God's got a personality. God's not just remote. God's not just an idea. I was attended Strathclyde University, and I live in a flat in Hindland in Glasgow. And I used to go down to the bus stop in Highborough Road, and there was one of my fellow students. We always spoke in the morning at the bus stop in Highborough Road. That was in the days before folk were plugged into iPods and you had conversation with people. And this guy had gone along to the local church, and he was very, very exciting. He said, oh, you should see, we've got a minister. He looks exactly like Richard Burton. The young folks will not have a clue who Richard Burton was. And this was apparently a plus. He looked like Richard Burton. He spoke like an actor. And he says he's come out with an amazing thing last Sunday. He says that God was the ground of our being. Well, I don't know if you would want to fall in love with the ground of your being. It's so impersonal. Does the ground of our being speak? Does the ground of our being do anything? No, it's just a mere idea of God. It's a view of theism, that there is a big God up there. And that, again, is a pervasive view. If you're involved in something like the Masonic Order, you've got that eye of God, and it's a whole, you've got this idea of deity, and it's a little bit scary. Now, this is important because what you believe of God shapes your worldview. If God is just a force, if God is just up there, it shapes the way we live. The amazing thing is that this God has got a relationship and can have a relationship with us. He is personal. Now, that's number one, that's threatening. It really is threatening. I have a friend who hates banks and post offices. The young folk wouldn't believe this, but when we were young, a post office, a general post office, was like a church. It was very incredible. In a bank, it was like a church. They were quiet. And there were these guys and girls behind the counters with suits who glared at you, and bank managers who were like deities. And you whispered. Now, my friend, who's the same age as me, loves these ATM cash line machines. He loves machines because you don't need to talk to people anymore. And it really is quite incredible. You can go through life without talking to folk. And the more life goes on, the more we can do that. We don't need to deal with personalities. And to have a philosophical discussion about the ground of our being is not all that threatening. But to come face to face with the living God, that is profoundly unnerving. A person who watches us, knows us, and will one day meet us. God is a personal God. Have you ever tried to pay I think it's a hydroelectric. Have you ever tried to pay a hydro bill by phone? You can always tell when someone's trying to pay their hydro bill because they'll be on the phone and they will be saying 162 pounds 41 pence. Because you're talking to a machine. And machines don't understand lovely, purified Paisley accents. You've got to go right in and speak to this. So you have this bizarre conversation with a machine in Milton Keynes that can't really pick up your accent. And if you get it wrong, it repeats. The relationship with a personality is different. And so in Genesis 1, he's speaking, he's talking, he's acting, he's deciding, he's giving names. There's a possibility of an intimacy here. He speaks. The word of the Lord came at that so many times in the Bible. I read a book many years ago by Francis Schaeffer, and the title is superb. It is, "He is there and he is not silent." And that's the idea of a Genesis 1 God. He's pervasive, he's everywhere, he's a personality, he speaks. His words have so much influence. Well, that's a weak word, and we'll see that later. So God is pervasive, God is personal, but thirdly, God is powerful. Notice again and again the words, God saw that it was good. Even verse 7, so God made the expanse and separated the water and the expanse from the water, and it was so. Again and again, we have these verse 21, and God saw that it was good. In other words, everything came out exactly as God intended it. Exactly as God intended it. I don't know if you ever do DIY. Does it come out exactly as you intend it? Or like me, often your cupboards are up and they're a little bit squint, or there's some disaster, or yes, the paint is fine, but there's 4 gallons of paint sprayed all over the carpet. It's an absolute disaster. But you see, the power of God is that he spoke, and the exact specifications which he spoke out are realized. Again, the control scene, and God said, and it was so. You see, the power is there. God simply speaks, and it was so. I was reading a paper the other day about influencing a large organization. I think this was in preparation for going to the General Assembly next week in Edinburgh. How to influence a large or even a small organization. And it says if you're down the food chain, you've got to use the law of reciprocity. The law of reciprocity is a fancy way of soaking up with people and telling them what they want to know. And you've this book spoke about influence. It says it takes time to influence. But here God simply spoke, and it was so. You feel the power, don't you? He speaks and the world comes into being. And you see the power when you recognize the scale. Look at verse 21, if you will. Verse 21 says, so God created the great creatures of the sea. You see that? And every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds. Now, the interesting thing there in verse 21 is, one writer translates that as the great creatures as monsters. So the Hebrew word there is translated great creature or monsters. But the word that NIV translates as teams speaks of little insects. So it's quite clever. In verse 21, you've got this idea of a huge, the blue whale, apparently is the largest creature ever to live on Earth. Wikipedia said this about the blue whale. You like this. The largest blue whale ever mentioned was a female. Now, I didn't write that. That's what Wikipedia says. A female that weighed over 171,000 kilograms, and the largest whale ever measured came in at 110 feet tall. Huge. And yet, verse 21 speaks of him as, what is the word again? Teeming. God looks down and he doesn't see these great big creatures. He's like little tiny ants. You see the power there, the power of scale there? God created these huge creatures and we say, wow! And God looks at them and he sees just little tiny creatures. Also another interesting thing is, look at verse 16. There's something really interesting there. God made two lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the stars. Notice that last phrase, he also made the stars. That resulted in the early readers saying, ouch, ouch. Do you know why? Because their lives were dominated by the stars. They thought that destiny was controlled by the stars. They thought that the stars influenced our behavior. You see? And yet it says here, but God made them. At the end of the day, all these idols, at the end of the day, all these philosophies are made by God. And of course, here is, we've got this dramatic theology of creation. Don't think of dualism. In other words, you know, like Star Wars, may the Force be with you. We have that often, don't we? That's a dominant worldview, that there's really two equal and opposite forces. There's a good force and there's a bad force. There's God and there's the devil. There's good and there's evil. And they're in the whole arena of the world and they're slogging it out for universal domination. No. Genesis 1 says, listen, God is powerful. God is powerful. That's the third heading that we saw there. There we are. God is powerful. God is absolutely powerful. We're almost at an end. What does power look like without compassion? I don't know about you, but power without compassion looks incredibly threatening. If someone has got ultimate power, but they don't have a modicum of compassion, that makes that person incredibly scary. Look at verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face, surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. I love, in this respect, the authorized version. I was going to read the authorized version of Genesis 1. It says there, and the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So verse 2 has got this picture of chaos. Genesis 1, 2 is a scary picture of the way things were, without form. There's a parallel passage in Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah 4, 23, where Jeremiah says, I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and the heavens and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains and they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. So, you know, I cannot imagine what Genesis 1, 2 was like. I wasn't there. But it doesn't sound like a good place to be. That place that was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep. Do you like darkness? Here we have the power of darkness. Here we have the sense of just this oppression. Yes, of course, there was no sin before the fall, absolutely, but there was, what, darkness here? But into this, and I wonder, do we see shades of redemption even here in Genesis 1-2? I wonder if the first glimmers of the gospel are not in the one who was born of a woman who bruised the head of a serpent, the classic first, you know, note of the gospel. I wonder if the first note of the gospel is in Genesis 1-2. God said, let there be light. And there was light. The Spirit came and there was light. That's what God does. Out of nothing, something. Out of darkness, light. Out of chaos, order. Out of despair, purpose. The Creator is one who brings light to darkness and desolation. And Genesis 1, talk about cracking a nut with a sledgehammer. If God can bring cosmic change, surely he can bring personal change. Where are you tonight? Are you in a Genesis 1-2 place? Formless, empty darkness. And you're saying, where is this God? Can I have a relationship with this God? Not a philosophical idea, like the ground of our being, but one who's described in the Bible as a mother, one who's described in the Bible as a husband, one who in the Bible is described as a brother, one who in the Bible is described in so many ways, mother hen. How does he do it? How does he ultimately bring light? For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the creator of verse 1. Jesus is the light bearer of verse 3. God sorts things out. It's what he does. He is the creator. And the wonderful thing is, he is calling us to a relationship with him. And he is so powerful and yet so gentle. Yes, you can read Genesis 1 as a manual for creation. You can also read Genesis 1 as a description of the God we have. One who is pervasive, one who is personal, and one who is powerful. And all that power, and all that power is seen in the light-giving Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we bow in your presence. We acknowledge you as the hero of creation. We thank you for who you are. May we meet with you tonight. And may we enjoy your company. And may we bask in your light. Forgive our many sins. Amen.